This morning, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 48. It is quite a chunky bit of text. It is a big text, but it flows and it works as one sermon. We could get five sermons out of it, but I would like to tackle this sermon, this text in one sermon. And what I will do, as I've done before, I will preach one sermon over two services this morning and this evening. Our text is divided into five bits, actually six, but point number two and three I joined together, and I will explain why as we go along, so we can go through the text. And so if you have your Bible, please have it open at Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 48. Most people tend to evaluate themselves and others based on outward appearances. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, "But Yahweh said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart.'" Similarly, Jesus teaches in John chapter 7, verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And the Apostle Paul also warns against this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. And he asks, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance?" He urges us not to compare ourselves on others based on external behaviors. Now, many people commend themselves for their external actions. Some are content with simply following religious rituals, thinking that this is enough to please God. If I come to church every Sunday, at least once, it ticks a box and it appeases God. But God looks at the heart. All of the New Testament teaches us this. God is far more concerned with what is happening inside of us. The outward only matters when it reflects the state of our hearts. This is the key point of our text today, of verse 21 to verse 48, where Jesus gives the standards for living in his kingdom. Here Jesus emphasizes the inner condition of a person is more important than the outward obedience to the law. So we need to understand a little bit about who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to Jews and Pharisees who for all of their lives have been brought up with the law, obeying the law. They have to do something. In Matthew 5 verse 20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Because the scribes and Pharisees were more focused on their external righteousness. Do you remember the Pharisee standing on the street corner, praying loud with a loud voice so everybody could see him and hear him? And in Matthew chapter 23, when we get there, Jesus confronts them directly. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he says over and over again. Because their hearts are disconnected from what the law was intended. And in this passage, what Jesus is doing, we will see, is that Jesus says, "I haven't come to take away the law. I haven't come to get rid of it. But I've come to actually show you what it was supposed to do." This has always been God's concern. Throughout Scripture, we see God emphasizing the heart. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, it says, "Then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness." Similarly, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, it says, "For Yahweh searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." God knows our hearts, not just our actions. I know you're thinking I'm going through a lot of scripture that is not in our text, but it is underpinning and it is building a foundation for what Jesus will say in our text this morning. In 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, we read, "For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is wholly devoted to him." Proverbs 16, verse 2 says, "All the ways of man are clean in his own sight, but Yahweh weighs the motives." Likewise, Jeremiah 17, 10, "I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways." And Revelation 2, verse 23, Jesus declares, "I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your deeds." You see, God's standard for judging people is what? It's based on the condition of our hearts. External actions, of course, are important because our hearts should dictate that. What we do externally should be a product of a changed heart. External actions are important only when they reflect true inner righteousness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 48 calls us repeatedly to examine our hearts. Jesus, throughout his ministry, emphasized that external religious acts alone are not what God desires. He's concerned with the heart. God does not sit in heaven with a big book, and every time you do something good, he ticks the box. Yes, you've done this. Oh, yes, they prayed today. Oh, yes, yes, such and such have read the Bible today, so they get two ticks. It doesn't work like that. Of course, we read the scriptures and pray. Why do we do that? Because of a changed heart. Because we want to commune with God. Not because we feel it an obligation to pray every day or an obligation to read the Bible. If you think it is only an obligation to read the Bible and to pray, we are falling into exactly the same trap as Israel did by ticking the boxes. We are just doing these things because we feel that we will be in God's good graces. Here's a newsflash. Nothing that you or I can do will get us in God's good graces. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, "If any man says he is without sin, he is a liar." We are all sinners. Saved by grace. Grace means that we've done nothing to deserve it. It's by God's goodness alone, nothing that we have done. We cannot earn salvation. All that we bring to the table is a sin that needs to be forgiven. That's what Scripture clearly teaches. That is what Christ came to do. We see earlier in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and a couple of months ago in the evening, I preached through the Beatitudes. But Jesus describes in the Beatitudes the true character of a citizen of his kingdom. They are poor in spirit. They mourn over sin. They are meek. That word meek. Get yourself on Google Dictionary or Merriam-Webster and look up what it is to be meek. They hunger for righteousness. They are merciful. They are pure in heart and they are peacemakers. They're not looking to argue. The Pharisees, by contrast, were focused on external appearances, but they lacked these internal qualities. Jesus calls for an internal righteousness, a true righteousness, to worship him in spirit and in truth, a true heart. This reflects the heart of a true child of God. In our passage this morning, we come to what are known as the six antitheses, things that are opposite to one another. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, these are teachings where Jesus addresses topics like murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and also loving our neighbor. In these teachings, Jesus shows us two important things. And before I tell you those two important things, our text this morning deals with what we call the doctrine of sin. This is, the church hates this doctrine. We all hate this doctrine because none of us want to be told that we are sinners. We want to focus on what Jesus came and did, and he washed me clean in his blood. And so I want to focus on the good stuff, that Jesus loves me. Yes, I know, for the Bible tells me so. But why do you think Jesus, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, goes straight to the doctrine of sin? He's setting a standard. He's explaining to the Jews and the Pharisees, I know you think that the law gives you a standard, but that's not the standard. I am going to tell you what the standard is. And how do we see that? Let me just get my notes. He does this several times. He says in verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told. You have heard it said. And then he goes in verse 22, but I say to you. And then again in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, meaning that the law is what the law says, and you've been told this, but in verse 28, but I say to you. In verse 31, now it was said. Verse 32, but I say to you. Verse 33, again you have heard that the ancients were told. Verse 34, but I say to you. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said. Verse 39, but I say to you. And also in verse 43, you heard that it was said. In verse 44, but I say to you. Jesus is interpreting the law for them. His authority. His authoritative interpretation. What he's saying is, this is what you thought. No, this is the truth of the law. Again, this is what you thought, or that you've been told, or what you've been taught by the rabbis. No, this is what it means. Every single time. These are the teachings where Jesus addresses these topics that I've mentioned. Shows us these two important things. Firstly, Jesus reveals what true righteousness looks like. What it really means to live in a way that pleases God, because the Pharisees had twisted it and made it something else. And we see this in Matthew 23. Secondly, Jesus explains how he has come not only to fulfill the law, but to deepen the meaning of the law, to show us what it means. This law that God gave in the Old Testament. You see, the Jews that Jesus were preaching to were heavily reliant on the teachings of their own Judaistic law. Because they were so entrapped by this system, Jesus couldn't skip over this part. He had to bring this out in his message. He needed to address how his teachings related to their system were erroneous. The key point is found here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus says, in essence, God's standard is higher than yours. The standard of righteousness you follow is not acceptable to God. Now, you can already see by the text that this is not one of those loving texts where you're going to feel very encouraged. And remember who Jesus is talking to. This is a confrontational passage, because the people of the day would have gone, what are you talking about? We've been obeying the law of God. And Jesus is saying, no, you twisted the law of God. And so you can imagine how the Pharisees and the people hearing this are thinking, this is something totally radical. Remember, we stand on this side and we look back down the corridor of time towards the cross. And we know that Jesus Christ is King of Kings. We know that he is the Redeemer. These people hearing him, they didn't know. They're hearing this for the first time. These people would naturally respond by saying, but we obey the law of God. Jesus is essentially telling them, I need to redefine God's law for you. Because in your traditions and through your traditions, you have distorted the law. Now at that time, the Judaism that the people followed had strayed from the Old Testament law that God had originally given them. Their traditions had overshadowed the real intent of God's law, and Jesus had to correct their misunderstanding. We see this in our modern day. We see some churches are so bound by their traditions and so bound by their, this is how we do things, and cannot veer from this. And this is what we've interpreted, and this is the way it is. And this has been our understanding for 1,000 years, and we will not change it. Scripture is a standard. It has always been the standard. It will always be the standard. Jesus' words stand in deliberate contrast to the teaching of the Pharisees. He's challenging them. The Pharisees often focused on this outward obedience to the law. They followed the rules to the letter, but they missed the heart of God's commandments. That is a similar message to us. Don't be so preoccupied by the tick boxes that you miss the heart of what Jesus has said. Interestingly, whenever we speak about the Pharisees, don't we look at them as the bad guys? And don't we go, well, I'm glad I'm not one of them. Don't we? When we think of the Pharisees, I think, well, thank goodness I'm not a Pharisee. But unfortunately, we are more like them than we would like to admit. There are many in the church today who think, like I've said before, by doing certain things, by ticking the box, that they are pleasing God. And they're missing it. Jesus gives his own authoritative interpretation every time he says, you've heard it said. But I say to you, Jesus, as I've said, isn't dismissing the law, but he's correcting the Pharisees. He's correcting their shallow interpretation, revealing a deeper spiritual and moral demand of God's commands. Jesus isn't contradicting the law, but rather showing how the true intention of God's law goes beyond outward actions. God cares about what's going on in our hearts. In each of these 6 examples that Jesus gives, he's deepening our understanding of the law, showing us that it is not just about avoiding sin, but it is about pursuing true righteousness from within. Now it comes to our first point. That's the introduction. It's only 4:15. Our first point, I've titled it Reconciliation Over Retribution, and this deals with Matthew chapter 5 from verse 21 to 26. For our brothers and sisters who are visiting for the first time, this is how we preach in our church. We go verse by verse. We don't skip over anything. We don't avoid the difficult passages. We deal with God's word as it is given to us. I'm just going to quickly read verse 21, and as I go through the verses, I will read it just to remind us of what it says. Verse 21 says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. What Jesus is doing here, he's reminding his audience of the 6th commandment, thou shalt not murder. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, and also in Deuteronomy 5, verse 17. And he's reminding them of the penalty of this offense. And what he's doing is Jesus is doing this in preparation of what he's going to say in verse 22. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into a fiery hell. And let me remind you, in the whole Bible, Jesus is the one who speaks about hell more than anybody else. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What is Jesus doing here? Speaks of murder and then speaks of hate. He's setting the standard for the kingdom. He's saying, You people think that murder is the worst thing that can happen, but I want to tell you, in God's kingdom, if you hate someone, it is as bad as being a murderer. That's the standard in God's kingdom. And if you hate someone, you will face a similar judgment to those who commit murder. Although Jesus uses the word brother here, it's not exclusively just for other believers. It speaks of all people. This is how we should treat all people. We shouldn't have hate towards anybody. This morning we'll go through the first two points because I spent the most amount of time on this point. Jesus explains this situation by referring to the judicial process of his day. He starts with a local court, the Sanhedrin. And then before ultimately leading to the judgment of God, which is the higher court. Whether someone uses the Aramaic insult, raka, meaning idiot or empty-headed fool, or the Greek term fool, both reflect a type of angry contempt. These insults, though they seem minor, still lead to God's judgment, both on earth and in heaven. The point that Jesus is making is that anger, shown through words of contempt and name-calling, is serious in God's eyes. What Jesus is doing, he's using an example, because in ancient Jewish culture, names were deeply meaningful, often reflecting the essence of a person. So to insult someone's name was to show deep disrespect for them as a person. Jesus says behavior like that doesn't belong to those who are children of the living God. People who behave like that will go to hell. He uses the word Gehenna. And the example that is used, outside the city of Jerusalem, you had this big fire where all the rubbish was burnt continuously. The fire never went out. It burnt and burnt because people added rubbish to it every day. And that is the example that Jesus is using. That's what hell's going to be like. It's never going to stop. That's the judgment. We read that in the book of Revelation. Jesus teaches that anger, even if it doesn't lead to physical violence, is still sinful. It shows a heart that is far from God's will. And just like murder, brings about judgment. For us, it's a tough one, because we get upset all the time. And when I talk about anger here, I'm not just talking about someone getting really angry, but someone who just gets upset. I often say here that as Christians, we need to learn to get thicker skins. Because we are so precious if someone insults us. Oh, I've been insulted. And we live in a culture that does exactly the same. Oh, words of violence, you've insulted me. And people might have insulted you. But as a Christian, how are you called to respond? Are you called to get out your little black book and make a note of the wrong? Francois has hurt me. He has said this and this and this. I will not forget that. I will hold on to this for the rest of my days. Such and such has said something. I might have very well said something that has upset you. But what should we do? Rachel and I have a behavior that we do. I've said this week at Equipping the Saints, and people, oh. If someone wrongs us, we invite them to our house for dinner. Because that is what it means to be meek. Doesn't mean that I find it easy. Because when people say things, it hurts me the same as it hurts you. But I'm an elder and I'm called to live as an example. So what am I to do? I cannot carry the hatred and hurt with me. I need to invite you to my house to come and break bread with me when it is sometimes hard. It is not easy. So don't think it is easy. But I want to show you a better way. I cannot stand here and preach to you week after week that we must lay down our lives for Christ. And then when I myself and my wife face hardship, that we do not act in that way. We must, and so must you. Because this is the standard of God. I spend time on this first point because this is a point in the church that hurts the church the most. We are so full of pride. We can't think of going to someone and saying, I'm sorry that I've hurt you. Or you have hurt me, but I forgive you. It's something that the church has forgotten to do. When Christ is so explicit about this. He's so explicit about this. If you think I'm wrong, then look at Scripture and come and tell me. But these are the words of Christ. They're not my words. How are we to react as believers in Christ to people who we believe have wronged us? Are we to forgive them? Or are we to exact our own version of justice? When Christ died on the cross, did he forgive everybody for every sin? Yes. His death was powerful enough. And so what we do, when we do not forgive, when we want to see retribution, what we are in essence saying is what Christ did on the cross was not enough. Because I need to add my own brand of justice. Yeah. How do you think Paul felt when him and Silas were arrested in Philippi? Paul, a Roman citizen, beaten and thrown into prison for what? For driving a demon out of a girl. What did Paul do when he was sat next to Silas in prison? He didn't say to Silas, oh, Silas, this is so unfair. God is really unfair. Yeah, we've been doing the Lord's work. And we've been just doing good, and now we've been beaten and thrown into prison. No, that's not what one of the heroes of the faith does. He praises the Lord. He praises the Lord. Him and Silas, they worship God. Are we called to do the same, or are we called to do different? We're called to be the same. This is the standard in God's kingdom. Does it mean that when you are hurt, that you should never again think of it? I don't think so. Because I want to remember the forgiveness that Christ bought for me on the cross. And because of his grace to me, I show grace. Do you remember when Jesus tells the story of the man who owes his master a lot of debt? And he comes to him and he says, you're going to go to jail. And he says, no, please, I'll pay it back. Please be merciful. And the master is merciful to him. But what does he do when he goes out? He finds a lesser servant who owes him money and he does not show the same grace. And we're going to see that in Scripture in a moment. Are we to forgive unconditionally? Yes, we are. Why? Because do we expect to be forgiven by God unconditionally when we sin? Yes. Matthew, and we're going to get to chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, says this. This is at the end of the Lord's Prayer. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, I'll get to that in a minute. It says this in chapter 6, verse 14 to 15. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Anger goes hand in hand with unforgiveness, which in time leads to bitterness. This will overshadow your life and taint your view of anyone you hold anger or upset towards. This message isn't preached in the church today because it's uncomfortable and because it speaks of purity in the church. There should be purity and holiness. If we profess to love God and follow Christ's commands, we must put our actions where our profession is. Listen, this is encouragement. What is God's example for us to follow in this situation? Romans 5, verse 8 to 10. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, and I've got that in bold, we were enemies of God. We didn't just dislike him, we were enemies of him. We were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What is part of the Christian's identity? John 13:35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How do you love for someone if you dislike them or hate them or you're upset with them and there's something in between you? How do you show that love? Cannot. This is impossible. Just like God forgives us and loves us, which we all rejoice in, don't we? God loves me. He saved me. He brought us to a saving knowledge of Christ. It is good news for every single one of us because it gives us a hope. Don't we pray in Matthew 6, verse 12, the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors? And some will look at this in Scripture and read this, and they will still self-justify. They will still give an excuse and a justification of why they don't have to do this. Matthew 5, verse 23. Jesus goes further. He doesn't just say this. He says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and they're remembering that your brother has something against you. This verse, Jesus makes it clear here that it is the other person who has something against you. It's not just you who has something against them. It's someone else. If you know that someone else has something against you, and you might not have done anything wrong, or you might have done something wrong, it's irrelevant. But even if you are innocent, in the presence of anger or upset within the church, I can tell you, is like a cancer that can destroy relationships. And if it destroys relationships, it destroys unity. That is why reconciliation is so important. It is so vital. In fact, Jesus says you should stop what you are doing, even if you're in the middle of offering a gift at the altar. First, go and make things right with the person who is upset with you. Not whom you are upset with, who is upset with you. Then come back and offer your gift. Don't you dare this morning sit and listen to this and go, it's everybody else. It's everyone else. I've done nothing wrong. I'm the innocent one. Matthew 5:24, Jesus then says, if that's the case, leave your offering. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. In the kingdom of God, reconciliation between believers is so important that it must take priority over worship. That's what Jesus is saying. You're at the altar, ready to worship. Jesus commands us to go and seek reconciliation, which emphasizes the ongoing responsibility we have to make peace with others. Jesus is saying it doesn't matter if you're at fault, if they're at fault. It doesn't matter. The heart is pursue reconciliation, because that is the heart of a believer. That is someone with a new heart. People outside the church hold grudges. We as Christians shouldn't. It might be hard. But remember what I say to you. The people that are sitting around you, if you all end up in heaven, they're going to be there with you for eternity. And for some of us, that's a hard one. The key message here is that the one who becomes aware of the problem, whether they are at fault or not, must take the initiative to make things right. Should love not be the thing that rules? If we are known as disciples of Christ by how we love, isn't that the thing we should pursue that Christ has told us? As one commentator points out, Jesus' teaching is so serious that when he's speaking to his disciples who are from Galilee, it would mean that they have to travel 8 miles from Jerusalem to go and resolve the issue. Of course, Jesus is using an exaggeration. But he's showing how important reconciliation is. The church cannot allow anger and bitterness to grow between its members. It will tear the community apart. And let me tell you something, it will be impossible for true unity. We will be wah, 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 wah. We love one another, we are in union, we are in unity. Wah, 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 wah. But as long as there's something in our hearts towards one another, there cannot be true unity. You know, when I pray in the day, when someone cuts me up or when something happens, when I'm upset, or I tell the Lord, I say, Lord, I'm upset. This has angered me. You know? Because He knows anyway. He knows. He knows how I feel. I can't hide anything from Him. He knows if you have something against someone else. He knows. He knows. Jesus's point is that as long as there's unresolved sin and division between believers, even our worship is hindered. You can't come to church on a Sunday morning and pretend. This is what I was saying in the beginning about the outward appearance. We love you, Lord, and we lift our voice to worship you. I don't want to stand too close to this brother or sister because I don't really like him. Do you see how hypocritical it is? Matthew chapter 23, you hypocrites. Scribes and Pharisees, we have to be careful that we do not step into this trap because we know better. Jesus is telling us, this is the better way. This is the way you should live. And if you live this way, it's going to be so much better for you. You're going to be in unity. You're going to love your brother and sister. And if you can't love them, you need to learn to live with them. This ties into a key theme in the Matthew's gospel about unforgiveness. If we want to receive forgiveness from God, we must also be willing to forgive each other. And I put this in bold. Reconciliation and forgiveness are essential for true worship and for maintaining unity within the church. In verse 25, Jesus continues, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. In verse 24, we see that even if you are innocent, you need to make peace. In verse 25, Jesus is saying, if you are guilty, make peace quickly. Reconcile quickly before you get to the court. Even if you are on your way, because if you're on your way to the court, you know this is nearly the end of the situation. A judge is going to rule. Make peace before you get there. This highlights just how important it is to seek reconciliation quickly. It also hints at this approaching judgment of God, as we see in verse 22. Verse 26, truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last quadrants or pennies. What Jesus is saying here is that if you have unforgiveness, if you do not make peace, the judgment that will be required of you will be total. You cannot get away with this. This is important. You cannot have unforgiveness in your heart and expect to go to heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. This is the standard. And I know we are sitting there, and if we have this in our hearts, we go, Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if I confess my sin with all my heart, 1 John 1 verse 9, then God is faithful and just to forgive me from all unrighteousness. But this is the question. If you carry unforgiveness in your heart and you pray for God to forgive you, does that immediately take away the unforgiveness in your heart, or does that persist and continue? That's not the answer. Jesus is saying that's not the answer. Every time you see someone, you've got to say, oh Lord, please forgive me because I really don't like him. That's not the answer, man. The answer is to go to that brother or sister and say, I'm sorry if I've hurt you or you've hurt me or whatever the deal is, but I don't want to continue in this. I don't want to continue in this. I want my heart to be pure before God. I want my heart, and I will pursue God with all my heart. And yes, when you go and speak to someone, you might think, well, they're not going to think so much of me anymore. Who cares about your reputation? Who cares? Get your heart right before God. That is the thing that matters. whether you are at fault or whether the other person is at fault. Does it matter? Oh, but it's a doctrinal issue. We got it wrong. Well, let me tell you something. Before you get a hold of the doctrinal issue, I want to talk about that. Sort out the unforgiveness in your heart. That's the starting point, not the doctrine. And remember, I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching to me as well. I was up at 5 this morning, reading through this, praying, saying, Lord, give me wisdom. This is why I preface by telling you, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, talking to the Jews. Jesus cannot make the point any clearer for us, his church. We're not just talking about big disputes here. Jesus is talking about anything. I put in big caps, anything that gives you the thought of anger, thought of unforgiveness, no matter how small, go to that person. If they've said anything that has caused you any kind of negativity, anything that you carry in your heart, get it out. If there's any kind of negative emotion, there's an issue. Deal with it. And as we are talking about this, should we not show each other grace? Should we not show each other grace to make mistakes? Should we? Or should we be, no. You guys are the elders. You cannot make any mistakes. Sinless perfection is the requirement. That's not the requirement, man. If you want a perfect pastor, you got the wrong guy. If you want a sinless pastor, you have the wrong guy. But my heart is this, as yours should be, because this is what Christ is saying. Pursue him. Pursue purity. Pursue holiness. Is it always easy? No, I know it's not. They're so quick to criticize and to highlight each other's shortcomings. Show grace, because you've been shown grace. Point number 2. Pure hearts, faithful lives. This deals with Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 32. First, we're going to look at chapter 20, verse 27 to 30. This passage has two main parts. The first part in verses 27 and 28 teaches that if a person looks at someone with lust, they have already committed adultery in their heart and they are breaking the seventh commandment. The second part, verses 29 to 30, explains that sins like these must be dealt with seriously and removed from our lives, because if we don't, they will lead us to face God's final judgment. What we are talking about here, we are talking about persistent habitual sin. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. To the Jews, adultery meant having sexual relations outside of marriage, especially when it involved two married people. But it's not exclusively for that. It also speaks of a married person, an unmarried person. And Jesus even goes as far when he speaks of sexual immorality to speak about having sex before sin, sex before marriage, which is a sin. Jesus broadens this understanding. He's saying any sexual relations outside of marriage is sinful. Because in Jewish thinking, the focus was often more on the idea of taking another man's wife, which was seen as a form of theft. But Jesus focuses on the moral side, highlighting the sinfulness of sexual immorality itself, not just the act of taking what belongs to someone else. Let me speak to everybody who is unmarried and single. If you are sleeping with someone outside of marriage, you are a thief. If you do not marry that person, you are taking something that belongs to their future husband or their future wife. You are a thief. That is why it falls under the commandments. That is why the Jews had this view of adultery, that it was theft. apart from the fact that Paul writes about what it does to us, to our bodies when we sin against our bodies because we're made in the image of Christ. If you're sleeping with someone else outside of marriage, you are stealing something that does not belong to you. So Jesus says, no. Then Jesus goes further in verse 28. And he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. So Jesus is saying, this thing that you know is adultery is bad, but I want to tell you, even if you look at a woman and you desire her in your heart, you've already done this worst sin. And again, he is saying that this is what you think the law is, but the law is higher than that. The standard is higher. Even if you just look and think, and if it is born in your heart, because let's be honest, this is where adultery and fornication is born, in the heart, is it not? It starts with a lustful desire. And then it grows. The idea is rooted in the 10th commandment, which warns against coveting your neighbor's wife, along with other possessions. We see this again in Exodus 20, verse 17, and in Deuteronomy 5, verse 21. Jesus highlights that the sin of lust is about purposefully looking at someone with the intent to desire them sexually, and that this happens in the heart first. Now, today, this can happen in many ways in our modern day. Pornography is a big one. But it's not just these horrible pornographic sites. Instagram, Facebook, TikTok, and all of these social media sites, there are men and women who flaunt their bodies. If you look and desire, you've already committed adultery. This is the standard. The word that Jesus used for looks is in the present tense, meaning a deliberate ongoing gaze with sinful intent. And when Jesus says, has committed adultery, he's emphasizing that the result of this kind of lust is adultery of the heart. Then Jesus goes on in verse, and I'm going to close with this, verse 29 and verse 30. But if your right eye makes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than it is for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Why does Jesus use the eye and the hand? He mentions the eye and the hand because they are central to the process of moving from lust that we see, which begins with the eye, to sinful actions, which involves the hand. Jesus is saying, from seeing to doing. Jesus makes it even more serious by referring again to Gehenna, the symbol of final judgment. Isn't it sad that today in the church, most people, even Christians, treat sexual lust and sin far too lightly? I've said this before. What a great and gracious thing it is for us to live under the covenant of God's grace. The covenant of grace. But woe to us because we live under the covenant of grace. And many people would think, I can sin and then just go and quickly pray afterwards. Lord, I'm sorry that I've done this. What does repentance mean? It means turning. If you are going in this direction and you are sinning, to repent means to turn away 180 degrees and walk in the opposite direction. It is not just a quick prayer and then continue in the way that I am going. Turn from sin. Turn from it. Turn from it. Same with adultery. Verses 31 and 32 speaks of adultery, and I don't go into much detail because even in the text, Jesus speaks because he understands that the Jews already have an understanding of this. And when we get to Matthew chapter 19, Jesus actually deals deeper with adultery. So we will look at it deeper then. This is the question today. How are you living your life? Are you a believer? If you are, this is the standard that Jesus is setting. Now, Jesus knows it's a high standard. And he knows we probably won't achieve this standard. That's why we need him. But it doesn't mean we should not pursue this standard, because it speaks of our heart. Everybody running in the 100-meter final of the Olympic Games wants to win the gold medal, don't they? Every single of the 8 athletes running in the Olympic 100-meter final want to win the medal. Will they all win the medal? One will win the medal. Will it stop the other 7 from pursuing and trying with all of their heart? That is the image for us. We might not live to the standard because we can't. We still have part of our sinful nature, and the Holy Spirit is working within us to make us holy and sanctify us in our process of life. But it does not mean that we stop and go, well, I'm not going to do it anyway, so I'm just going to... No. If we love the Lord, we will follow his commandments. We love him. And this is the question you have to ask yourself. Do I truly love God? Do I love Christ? Will I truly pursue Christ? And if you're an unbeliever today, this is the question. Do you think you're better off without Christ? Even though you see Christians are imperfect and we strive for this standard, we need Jesus. We need to come to a saving knowledge. And for every single one of us, the way we live now, even when we look at passages like these and we see the standard, this is the one thing we can say. I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I have been redeemed by Jesus. And this should be our prayer. Lord, you know I'm not going to get it right, but I want to get it right, Lord. And I want to follow you because I love you with all of my heart. And I'm imperfect, Lord. I'm going to make mistakes. But my heart is that I want to pursue you with everything in me. And if that is your heart, then beautiful scriptures like Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for whom? For those who are in Christ Jesus. Someone asked me a couple of weeks ago, and I shared it at Equipping the Saints. He said, how do I share the gospel? I said, John 3 verse 16, that's it. Learn that scripture. And this is how you share the gospel. Because I don't ever tell someone who is not a Christian that God loves them. Why? Because they don't understand how God loves them. You have to explain to them. For God so loved the world, there's your love, that he did what? He gave his only begotten son. So that what? So that whosoever believes in him will not perish. That's what we'll get. But what? But will have everlasting life. There's the hope. That's the gospel. 15 seconds, 20 seconds, 30 seconds. That's where you start. This is the gospel. This is how God loves the world. Doesn't just love you because you're a sinner. No, he loves you so much that he gave his son to die. I've told the story. I'm going to tell it and I'm ending. There's a bus driver who drives a school bus every day. He has a bunch of school children in the back of his bus. He's going down the hill. He's got some swerves and turns in it. And as he touches the brakes, he realizes there are no brakes. But he drives this road every day, and he knows as long as he can get to the bottom of the hill, there's a road that veers off gently to the right. There's a wooden gate, but he can smash through that, and then there's a long straight where the bus can safely come to a halt, and he will save the kids. And he does this. He goes through these bends, and as he gets down the bottom of the hill, he swerves onto this road, and on this wooden gate, there's a little boy who is sitting on the gate. Now he has to make a decision. Am I going to kill this child and smash through the gate and save all the children, or am I going to continue on this road and try to do it, but most likely kill all the children and save the little boy? And after a couple of seconds, he makes his decision and he smashes through the wooden gate and he kills this little boy. And afterwards, when the police are there and the parents are there, they all ask, where's the bus driver? And they say, he's in hospital. Why is the bus driver in hospital? The kids are all okay. He's in hospital because he's in shock. What do you mean? Why is he in shock? Because the boy on the gate was his son. That's what God did for us. He killed his son so that we all might live. Think of that. That's massive. How many of us would give our son and our daughter so that someone else might live? None of us would. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we know when we look at your word, we are sometimes conflicted, Lord, because it speaks straight to our hearts. And I know this morning that it's not my words that have done anything, but it's the Holy Spirit, because it's your word, not my words. It challenges me as much as it challenges every one of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But I would ask this morning, Holy Spirit, if you are tugging at our hearts, if you are convicting us, that we would bow the knee to you, O Lord, that we would pursue holiness and purity, that we would hold on to you, Lord Jesus, with everything in our might. And even when we struggle to hold on to you, we know that if we belong to you, you hold on to us, because your word says that if we're in the palm of your hand, that nothing can pluck us out from your hand. And if there are those this morning here who don't know you, Holy Spirit, might you open their eyes that they might see the light of the gospel, that they might come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, that they might find grace and mercy and a peace that goes beyond all understanding and joy in knowing you, Lord Jesus. Please, Lord, might you be with us, Holy Spirit. Might you bring us back this evening. We ask this in your powerful, precious name, Lord Jesus, and for your glory and honor alone, Father God. Amen.